May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I was reminded this week that playing a waiting game is not for kids. Clutching a red and blue pencil crayon in one hand and my heart in the other, I waited. Like you, I waited and watched, as millions of others waited and watched, for a sign, for the faint colors on the map to deepen, to reveal the winner and the shape of the world's future. It wasn't fun. It was stressful, serious, grown-up business, not a child's amusing pastime, and certainly not a child's bedtime story. When I finally tucked myself into bed in the wee hours of Wednesday morning, I had an earworm that wouldn't go away. There was a song playing softly behind the tumult of my anxious thoughts and fears. I heard John Mayer crooning, "So we keep waiting, waiting on the world to change." First, I fought it like a mosquito in my hair, and then I just welcomed it, and I fell asleep. When I woke up not so many hours later, I grabbed my phone and I looked at the map. And I realized we would be waiting and watching a good deal longer, days. And there it was again in my ear, my own musical messenger singing away, waiting on the world to change. For some reason, Mayer's song lifted my spirits and filled me with hope. I'm not exactly sure why. The lyrics of the song are a bit of a puzzle. While the music is soft and upbeat, the message could be understood as an apathetic, passive surrender to the man. Me and all my friends were all misunderstood. They say we stand for nothing. There's no way we ever could. Now we see everything that's going wrong with the world and those who lead it. We just feel like we don't have the means to rise above and beat it. It's hard to beat the system when we're standing at a distance. So we keep waiting, waiting, waiting on the world to change. At some point, late Wednesday or Thursday, with this earworm still singing away, I thought about the song's meaning again, and I thought, maybe it's not apathy and passivity and resignation vis-a-vis the status quo. Maybe quietly and ironically, Mayer is critiquing those who just keep standing at a distance, thinking that somehow the world will change. Maybe his message is, be the change you want to see. Don't just stand there, do something. Or maybe, for John Mayer, the sheer fact of continuing to wait in the face of all that's wrong points to hope and trust that, yes, things will change. I don't know. But I do know that for most of us, 2020 has been the most intense time of longing for the world to change that we have ever lived and known. Because we've been waiting eagerly, desperately, achingly, wholeheartedly on the world to change. For the lockdown to end, for folks in long-term care facilities to stop dying of COVID, for folks in long-term care facilities to be looked after carefully, conscientiously, for kids to go back to their schools and playgrounds, for our youth to be able to hang out together at their colleges and universities, for businesses to prosper, for scientists and researchers to get this vaccine nailed, for order and decency and democratic principles to be restored south of our border, for toxic structures of racial and other societal injustice to be unmasked and eradicated, for the Paris Climate Change Accord to be re-signed. And we've been looking for signs, scanning the horizon, eating up the polls, scouring the media and our devices, hearing the prophecy that the temple will be destroyed and that the end of the age will come, and asking God for reassurance. Tell us when this will be and what will be the sign of your coming. In other words, what will be the sign of our deliverance? According to St. Matthew, that's what Jesus' friends wanted to know when he pointed to the buildings of the Jerusalem temple and predicted that not one stone will be left here upon another. And this year of intense waiting and watching has increased my empathy for those first Christians who believed that the second coming of Jesus was right around the corner, like tomorrow or next Tuesday. And they were waiting eagerly and desperately for their friend to come back to them, for the kingdom of God to come once and for all. But when 3 or 4 decades had passed, and it hadn't happened, the pastoral concern for Matthew as he's writing his gospel is how to help them live in faith and hope despite the pangs of sharp disappointment and the corrosive tedium of waiting. Waiting. Waiting on the world to change. And similarly, but more specifically, there was a pastoral concern for St. Paul as he's writing his first letter to the Thessalonians. How to encourage and give hope to those believers who were alive and who were wrestling with their anxieties about what was going to happen to the believers who had already died in the meantime. What would happen to them when the second coming finally arrived? However, the larger, deeper question for Jesus' friends then and now is not about timing. It's not when will this be or when will it end? But much more importantly, how are we to live as we wait? How are we to live now as we wait? To answer the question, Matthew presents several parables. which, like Mayer's lyrics, are somewhat ambiguous and puzzling. In the passage before this morning's passage, Jesus frustrates his friends by refusing to give them an answer. "Ah," he says, "you must be watchful and vigilant, because neither the angels of heaven nor the Son of Man know the day nor the hour. Only the Father knows." And then, to reinforce his point, he tells them several parables about being ready and alert, because the Son of Man will come at an unexpected time, like a thief in the night. In the parable we just heard, the message appears to be Jesus is coming, but he's delayed. So be alert and be prepared so that you can welcome him properly when he arrives, and not find yourself shut out from the banquet hall. But the message can't be about staying awake or not staying awake, because all 10 of the bridesmaids fall asleep, yet 5 are labeled wise and 5 are labeled foolish. The message is more subtle, and I believe it has to do with attitude and assumptions. The 5 foolish ones who forget to bring oil are in a pickle when the bridegroom arrives. Their lamps are out. And this is a big, foolish mistake. But that's not the end of their foolishness. The foolish ones then end up making an even bigger mistake, which results in them getting shut out from the banquet. Because they've forgotten to bring oil, they decide to go off to the local 7-Eleven to buy some. Because they assume they have to prove their worthiness to enter the banquet hall, they assume they won't get in if their lamps are unlit. They haven't understood nor trusted in the constant and obvious signs of the bridegroom's goodness and faithfulness and radical hospitality. They've forgotten the covenant that brought them to the promised land, and the marvelous, miraculous backstory, a story full of signs and wonders, of their navigator God, who led them through the desert in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Their nourishing Nana God, who fed them with roasted quails and the finest bread heaven could produce. Their life-giving God, who quenched their thirst with spring water that flowed from a rock at Massah and Meribah. These 5 foolish bridesmaids are also like the folk that the prophet Joshua had to remind. It is the Lord our God who brought you and all of our people up from the land of the dead and the despairing, who did all these great signs, and who protected us tenderly as we drudged through 40 long years of waiting, watching, and walking. And these foolish 5 are like the anxious Thessalonians, who have completely forgotten, it seems, the solid basis for their hope and their trust, that bedrock belief to which they had given their hearts, that Jesus died and rose again, freeing them and all humanity from the bonds of evil and death, without any reference to their virtues, their deeds, their merits. These foolish five had forgotten about grace. The signs are all around us. If only we would look and listen. We can and we should wait with hope in our hearts, because we know the battle has been won. It was won decisively, once and for all, on Calvary, which doesn't mean that we wait passively. Matthew goes on in this very same chapter to teach the parable of the sheep and the goats, reminding us that what we do for the least of these, we do for Christ. But the decisiveness of this battle, Calvary, means that we can wait with hope and in trust. The sign that we scan the horizon for is the cross. There is no other sign. And so we wait with hopeful hearts, trusting that it has nothing to do with our merits, and trusting, this is the most important piece, that there's going to be a gigantic, eternal party, a party to which we are all invited, which will include Judas and all the betrayers, Pilate and all the imperialists, Hitler, Stalin, Putin, and all of the autocrats, and dare I say, Trump and all the narcissists. As I was finishing these words to you Saturday afternoon, I checked my phone, and I learned that the election had been declared in Biden's favor. Now, I have certain thoughts and feelings about that, which are very personal and subjective, and some of you may have different ones. But I said to myself, yes! I wanted to swing from the chandelier, put on my dancing shoes, and pop a cork and a bottle of champagne. There's going to be a party, I shouted from my balcony, much to the dismay of some dogs and dog walkers. There's also going to be a ruckus, and that has started to happen. Perhaps there will be a record-breaking inaugural march to match the record-breaking vote that we just witnessed. And I think, my friends, when COVID is finally over, we're going to see a party of such proportions as we've never seen. And we're waiting for these parties and for the ultimate party, when Christ returns in glory and God is all in all. But if you take just one thing away from my homily this morning, let it be this. The party's already started. Don't miss out by having a shower first, or running out to the LCBO, or going to buy a new suit. And although the parable appears to suggest that you only get one chance to get into the banquet, that's not the bridegroom towards whom the arc of the gospel bends. As Julian of Norwich taught us, there will be infinite chances to get into the banquet hall. But still, wake up and get yourself to the party. The kids are already there. Because, to paraphrase Robert Capon's words, when all is said and done, when we have scared ourselves silly with the now or never urgency of faith and the once and always finality of judgment, we need to take a deep breath and let it all out with a laugh. Because what we are waiting and watching for is a party. And that party is not just down the street making up its mind when to come to our place. It's already hiding in our basement, banging away on our steam pipes and laughing its way up the stairs. The unknown day and hour of its finally bursting into the kitchen and then roistering its way through the entire house is not dreadful. It's all part of the divine lark of grace. God is not our mother-in-law coming to see whether her wedding present china has been shipped. She is a funny old aunt or uncle with a salami under one arm and a bottle of wine under the other. And we do indeed need to watch for them, but only because it would be such a pity to miss the fun. Amen.